If anybody ever tries to tell you that habits don't matter, you just tell them about our morning afternoon discussions, you know? I mean, and that's trying to be intentional, you know? Like, I usually try to think, hey, make sure you say afternoon. And I mean, I'm not the only one, right? I mean, we eat all the time, almost once in assembly. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So, book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, important book. We're going to be working through Colossians for a while here. I think that there's a lot of really positive things that we can get out of the book of Colossians. Colossians, the estimated writing for the book of Colossians is about 62 or 63 A.D. Obviously, it's written by the Apostle Paul to the saints at Colossae. Okay, verse 2, saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Okay, now, where is Colossae? I mean, that's, you say Colossae, I mean, I don't have any... A picture doesn't pop up in my head, right? Maybe, probably it doesn't for you either unless you specifically studied it out, okay? Well, it's modern-day Turkey, okay? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about modern-day Turkey when we talk about Colossae. Now, Colossae was an important trade city before even the letter was written. So, Colossae was an important trade city, and it specifically had to do with the Roman roads and that sort of thing. Well, the trade routes. And as the Roman roads came in, Colossae actually ended up taking less and less of a prominent role because it was out of the way for where the roads were. The trade route became less and less traveled, less and less relevant. But there were two cities that were near Colossae that gained prominence. One of them you're going to be very familiar with, which is Laodicea. Okay? Laodicea is about between 10 and 12 miles. Both of these cities are like, one's 10 miles, one 12 miles away from Colossae. Okay? Laodicea became more and more popular. And then Hierapolis. Okay? So those three cities were together geographically, again, within about, both of those cities were within about 10 to 12 miles of Colossae. And you'll see that at the end of the book of Colossians in particular, Paul tells them to what? Share the book with the Laodiceans. Hey, take a look, share it with them. I'm going to send them a letter. They'll share it with you. And they were happy to be able to do that. It's Colossae is purported to be, or people have called it, where the East met the West. Now, Colossae is between 100 and 120 miles away from Ephesus. Okay, so again, we're pretty familiar with the Ephesians, right? And so Colossae is between 100 and 120 miles away from Ephesus, which is also very important within the Roman Empire. Okay, so again, like I said, modern-day Turkey, Ephesus is resting at the foot of Mount Cadmus. And so it's kind of what we're looking at, just as a little bit of background before we start jumping into the text of what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Like I said, 62-63 A.D., it certainly looks like Epaphras, as we'll see throughout the book, has done a lot of work in this region. Okay, Epaphras has really done some evangelism. Epaphras has worked things within the region, within the congregation, to be able to help Paul out, and Paul is sending this letter to them. Okay, obviously, Timothy is along with Paul, and so he starts off in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul makes an interesting statement right here. to start out. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is asserting his apostleship, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a difference between disciples and apostles. Okay? A disciple is simply a follower. We had, you know, lessons months ago about discipleship, right? We're all disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus, while he was on the earth, he had numerous disciples. Jesus only had 12 apostles. Apostle, okay, literally means one sent out, okay? So Jesus called and sent out the apostle. And so one more example of this. It's an example in one that's what's useful, like Acts chapter 1 and 2. Okay, the 120 in the upper room, those are all disciples, right? They're followers of Jesus Christ. The guys that stood up on the temple grounds in Jerusalem, those were the apostles. That's only the 12. They're all Galileans, right? So apostle means one sent out. Disciple is a sticky follower. Jesus had 12 apostles, but many disciples. Those 12 apostles Jesus called during his earthly ministry. But there were some things that took place. Let's go look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke being the historian that he is, I'm sure appreciative of this little text right here in Luke chapter 6. Luke was quite the guy, you know, historian, doctor. He was pretty researcher. He was a pretty amazing guy. I would have liked to have met him, and I'm looking forward to meeting him someday. So Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also called Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he just, so we can stop right there. So he calls his disciples, lots of people, to him and chooses 12 of them to be his apostles, ones that he's going to send out. Now, we're not going to go here specifically, but if you look at Acts chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, okay, that passage in particular tells us what the qualifications to be an apostle were, okay, the bare minimum requirements, okay? Now, not everybody who met these requirements was an apostle. It had to be specifically called by Jesus. Okay, but Acts chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 lets us know that they had to meet those requirements. Now, if you'll recall, in Acts chapter 1, there were guys that fit those requirements, and Matthias and Justus were put forward, right? And the Holy Spirit chose Matthias. Now, we know then that Matthias was along with the rest of the apostles throughout Jesus' ministry. Well, let's go there. I'm sorry. We do need to go there. I don't want you to just take my word for it, and I want you to have some clue what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 1. So Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 that we just talked about, and Judas Iscariot hung himself, okay, after he betrayed Judas. So then in Acts chapter 1, in verse 21, says, "It is therefore necessary," they quote the Psalms as backup here to know that somebody had to take his office. In verse 21, "It is therefore necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Okay, and the Lord chose Matthias to replace Judas. So, we still only have 12 apostles. We have the 12 that the Lord called, right, that we just read in Luke chapter 6. Judas commits suicide, okay, and then we have Matthias replacing Judas here in Acts chapter 1. But Colossians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now wait, is Paul's name listed there? His name wasn't listed there, right? Okay, was Paul the one chosen to replace Judas? No. Okay, so what's Paul talking about when he says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, and then we're going to read verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Well, in verse 7 it says, "And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So here, Paul calls himself one untimely born. Okay? So Paul is a guy who's untimely born. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Ananias, okay, the Lord's appearing to Ananias and saying, hey, look, Ananias, well, first of all, the Lord appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. And as the Lord appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, he says, look, so then after that, he's talking to Ananias, okay? And as he's talking to Ananias, he says this in verse 15. Because Ananias is a little bit, I meant to do this first thing. Ananias is a little bit nervous about talking to Saul because Saul's persecuting the church, right? We just go see Saul, and he's like, are you sure that's a great idea? I mean, he's killing us. You know that, Lord, right? I mean, not exactly looking forward to spending some time with a guy that wants to murder me. I mean, I don't particularly like spending time with people who want to murder me. I don't know about you. But it's not so great, right? And so, and then in 9 and verse 15, okay, 9:15, "But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So, God has a specific and special plan all along for the Apostle Paul. He's going to be a chosen instrument of mine. Now remember, he's one untimely born. Okay? Then in Galatians, okay, we talk about how, well, let's go ahead and go there. Galatians chapter 1. In verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father, who raised him from the dead." Okay? So, not an apostle from man, nor through the agency of man, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. So, Paul received the gospel. Paul received the teaching of Jesus supernaturally from Jesus. He did not receive it from man, nor through the agency of man, and he did not receive it through the teaching of the other apostles. He received it from God himself. And so Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, just like one of the 12. Okay? Paul has every bit as much authority from Jesus Christ as the 12 other apostles did. It's important because there are apostles of congregations. We don't use that terminology because that can get really confusing. One sent out. Well, what is that? It's like a missionary. It's like somebody else going to start a congregation somewhere. So if we were to go start a congregation over in Cleveland, right? It would be an apostle of Christ Church in Lima to Cleveland. It'd be biblical terminology, but we don't typically use that terminology because none of us are apostles of Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ, okay, had 12 apostles and specifically had Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ that he chose and then he also qualified. Okay? You are not going to be an apostle unless you spent that time with Jesus Christ just like those other 12 and Paul supernaturally did with Jesus Christ. You're not going to do it. Okay, so there are no more apostles, and you can back that up with Ephesians chapters 2 and 4. Okay, the apostles were there to set what? The foundation of the church, right? So, Paul is speaking to the Colossians with the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. One other thing, you can see that transition specifically takes place in Acts chapter 13. So in Acts chapter 13, you have Paul and Barnabas who are initially sent out as preachers or evangelists. Okay, but then in verse 9, okay, Acts 13 and verse 9, you have the name change and the Holy Spirit specifically. Can't think of the right terminology. We better go there. Acts 13. I couldn't grab the right word. Acts 13 and verse 9. Acts 13, 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon them. Another way that filled with the Holy Spirit, okay, it's or having just been filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's where the transition takes place, where Saul becomes Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, you go from Saul to Paul. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So, Timothy is a guy who is with Paul and is of kindred spirit with Paul. Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, talk about how he was of kindred spirit with Paul, Timothy. This is important because that didn't come around very often for Paul. See, Paul got abandoned. He says, everybody left me, right? He's in jail. Everybody left me. As soon as Paul leaves the congregation, what takes place? Savage wolves start to come in, right? Try and tear things apart. It's the way that it worked with, that's the way that it works. So, of course, Paul also experienced the same thing. So Timothy, specifically here, is getting mentioned because Timothy is with him. Timothy is serving his apprenticeship. Timothy is willing to see exactly what it takes, what Paul is going to have to go through as Paul is doing the work. And then we see the result of that, okay, when Timothy is doing work in the congregation himself, in different congregations himself, you see that it has paid off for the kingdom. Okay, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, saints, who are saints? Well, saints are those that are called out and holy. Christians are referred to as saints 59 times alone, give or take, in the New Testament. 59 times. Christians are referred to as saints. They're holy ones, set apart for God, exclusively His. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. So even though I don't go around saying, well, Saint Virginia said, it would be accurate, right? Saint Darren said. No, none of us do that because Catholic Church has ruined the terminology for us, right? So I don't go around saying, oh, well, Saint Jackie or, you know, or Saint Wanda. But if we're in Jesus Christ, we're saints. I'm not just talking about Nicholas either, right? Especially not Nicholas. We're holy ones, set apart for God, exclusively His. Those who have chosen fellowship with God over friendship with the world. We are the pure. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. That is your identity, and that is who you actually are. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is putting that forth, and there's a reason why it's talked about 59 times, give or take, in the New Testament, is because God wants us to know that you, Christian, personally and individually, are a saint. Okay? It's kind of interesting that Christians in the New Testament are called saints 59 times, and we're called sinners once. And specifically when we're called sinners there in James chapter 4, it's as a wake-up call. Because if those sinners didn't cleanse their hands and purify their hearts, they weren't going to make it. Right? Christians are saints. All of you. You're saints if you're in Christ Jesus. That's what it takes to be a saint. It's kind of interesting. I was a little bit curious because that term has been used quite a bit. I was curious what the process to become a saint in the Catholic Church was, and I found it to be pretty interesting. This is what a saint is not, okay? But this is the process to become a saint in the Catholic Church. Okay, number one, a local bishop investigates the candidate's life and writings for evidence of heroic virtue. The information uncovered by the bishop is sent to the Vatican. Oh, you've got to be dead, by the way. Okay? You've got to be dead, first of all, to be a saint. Interesting that in the New Testament, the people he's writing to, are they alive or are they dead? They're alive, right? He's calling them saints. According to the Catholic Church, okay, you got to be dead. Okay? So we're going to send this evidence to the saint or to the bishop for the candidate's life and writings for evidence of heroic virtue. Okay, then it's sent up the chain to the Vatican if it's found okay. Then a panel of theologians and cardinals for the Congregation of Cause of Saints evaluates the candidate's life. Third step, if the panel approves, the Pope proclaims that the candidate is venerable, which means that the person is a role model of Catholic virtues. Okay, still not a saint yet, though. The next step towards sainthood is beatification, which I had to look that word up because I was like, beatification, I don't even know what that is. But it allows a person to be honored by a particular group or region. They can then be beatified, which I was like, oh, I want to be edified all the time. That's not what that's talking about at all. It's not be edified. It's beatified, which I think is kind of like a nice way to say idol worship. Not quite sure. Okay, it must show that the person is responsible for a miracle after death. Okay, great. So martyrs, those who died for a religious cause, can be beatified without evidence of a miracle. Okay, so if you died for the cause, we don't need quite the evidence. So on October 20th, 2003, Mother Teresa was beatified. She is now known as Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Number five. In order for the candidate to be considered a saint, there must be proof of a second miracle after death. If there is, the person is canonized. These alleged miracles must be submitted to the Vatican for verification. Fantastic. Okay? Know what the Colossians had to do to become saints? Get in Christ. Get in Christ. You know what they are? Saints. Holy ones. Set apart for God's service. Oh, I also thought this was interesting. I found this in my research. Once a person is a saint, he or she is recommended to the entire Catholic Church for veneration. Some saints are selected as patron saints, special protectors or guardians over particular occupations, illnesses, churches, countries, or causes. For example, the Pope is planning on naming a patron saint of internet users and computer programmers. So, just in case you wanted to know. Okay. Know what God does is he declares us and makes us saints when we're immersed into Jesus Christ. He sets us apart as holy ones for his cause. So when Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is addressing the Christians at Colossae, he specifically calls them saints. They are set apart for God. They are exclusively him. They are those who have chosen fellowship with God over friendship with the world. They are the pure. Guys, as we look, as we start to examine the book of Colossians, okay, this was written specifically in 62, 63 AD to the saints at Colossae, but those words are every bit as life-giving to the saints in Lima, Ohio. They are every bit as applicable to the saints at Lima, Ohio. Okay, this is addressed to us, saints, those who are separated, the pure, those who are called out, those who want to do things the Bible's way. You are a saint. You are not a sinner. You are part of the brotherhood and the fellowship of the saints. You are part of that group, as we were talking about in the Lord's Supper. You're part of that group that has been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are a saint. Let's live out that sainthood, shall we?